The Bible declares, right at its outset, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The subject of today's lecture is heaven. Heaven is a word that is used in different ways in both Testaments. In the Hebrew, it usually translates the word shamayim, translated in the Greek as uranos. And so in Hebrew, as some of you may know, that means that heaven is actually heavens. It is always plural in the Old Testament. Sometimes uranos is also a plural in the Greek New Testament. Now, there are two main ways that the Bible uses the term heaven. First of all, it uses it for our sky, for our atmosphere. And certainly, I think that is what is generally meant by Genesis 1:1, as well as places like Genesis 1:14 and Genesis 15:5. See also Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, the first six verses. Now, of course, in Genesis 1:1, it's possible that both the abode of God, or future abode of the saints, and the physical sky is in view, but it's probably just the physical sky that is being spoken about there. Maybe the cosmos. And sometimes in Scripture, these physical heavens, that is the sky and the cosmos, are seen as permanently fixed above us. For example, in Deuteronomy 11:21, it says, in a promise that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. There it's talking about the literal sky. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks about heaven and earth passing away, but his words not passing away, in Matthew 5:18. See the same thing in Matthew 24 and other places. And so the heaven can be talking about the atmosphere. Other places that speak of this are 2 Peter chapter 3, where in verse 7 we are told that the heavens that are now, that is the physical heavens, will be done away with. They will be destroyed, and they will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. See also verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it also speaks of the heavens being replaced by new heavens and a new earth. But of course, that is not the subject of this lecture, just to let you know that the word is used in that way. We use it in that way, of course, as well. What we mean by heaven, or the heavens, is frequently encountered in the Bible, although not as frequently, it should be said, as the doctrine of hell and Sheol or Gehenna or Hades, but still there is plenty of teaching on it. For example, it is the place where God dwells. God is called the God of heaven, for example, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Sometimes heaven actually stands for the person of God. So we read, for example, in Daniel 4:26, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom," Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." And of course, that's a metonymy, a figure of speech there for God. And in fact, sometimes heaven is known simply as God's throne, as in Matthew 5:34. See also Jeremiah 14:21 and Revelation 4:2. The glory of God can stand for heaven, as in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, where Stephen, of course, catches a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he sees heaven open. Paul refers to it as eternal glory in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. See also Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul refers to the hope of glory. Jesus, of course, refers to it as my Father's house in John 14:2. and says that he will make mansions for us there and come again and take us to be there. If we are in Christ, then we are already seated with Christ at his right hand in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Translated often heavenly places, although the Greek just reads the heavenlies. See also Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And it's there, in that place, where our spiritual blessings dwell, according to Ephesians 1:3. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." They're seeming to speak about the dwelling place of God. That was Psalm 65, verse 4. See also Psalm 61 and verse 4. And then in Psalm 33, we read about God looking from heaven upon the sons of men, in verses 13 and 14 of that psalm. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 63, where Isaiah says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious." And so heaven is the dwelling place of God. See also Deuteronomy 26:15, Nehemiah 9:6, Matthew 16:17 and 23:22. No wonder, therefore, that David writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" in Psalm 73:25. Heaven is the place where God dwells. Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." As such, heaven itself, as the abode of God, is an eternal place. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Well, what is this high and holy place? Let's have a little bit more information on it. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 4, in verse 1, John says that he looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. Now that appears to be either the skies or the dwelling place of God. I'm not quite sure which one that is. I think it's the sky, but I may be wrong there. What is certainly true is that in verse 2, the heaven that's spoken about there is most certainly the dwelling place of God. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." It seems as though he's carried, you see, through that door. "And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John here has been carried into the dwelling place of God, into heaven. And he sees these amazing things. He says, "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow about the throne in appearance like an emerald." And I'm sure that that rainbow is meant to remind us of the Noahic covenant back in Genesis chapter 9. God sees the rainbow because it's set before his throne. This, by the way, tells us how seriously God takes his own word. If he places a rainbow in his own throne room, I think that shows us that we need to take seriously what God says in his covenants. And then, of course, you have this throng here, the 24 elders in verse 4. Not quite sure who they are. They may represent the church. We're not sure. He sees four living creatures that bear a strong resemblance to the cherubim in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, and quite like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Very strange creatures, of course, these are. Showing us that everything that we have seen and experienced in this life is not the all-in-all. There is plenty more that we have not seen and experienced and that we shall experience when we get to glory. He sees this mysterious sea of glass, like crystal, in verse 6 of chapter 4. I say that's interesting because in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, the righteous dead from the tribulation are standing upon it, and this sea is mixed with fire. And so it seems to be a physical place. Quite what to make of it, I'm not sure. But it is interesting that the Hebrew term shamayim is derived from the word for sea, mayim, or seas. And so it's perfectly possible that there is some kind of dividing sea of glass or of water, because that's what it means, the waters, between the known universe and the dwelling place of God. I have no problem with that. I know that some people find that difficult, but I think if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you will see, if you take it in its plain sense, that it's very possible to interpret it in this way. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Do you see that? "And let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Again, that's talking about the heavens, the cosmos. Now, this means that there are waters above the heaven and waters below the heaven, since that is what is going on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And perhaps the sea of glass represents those waters, hence shamayim. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says he was caught up to the third heaven in verse 2. Now, although most evangelicals will tell you that this is referring to the ancient world view of tiered heavens that you find in paganism, that's not, I think, at all what is going on here. If we believe that the first heaven would be the sky above us, that the second heaven would be the vault of the stars, in other words, the cosmos, the universe, the third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. There's no problem in interpreting it that way. Remember that the language of God is accommodated to human understanding, so he's caught up to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. This, I think, is perhaps what Solomon meant when he talks about the heaven and the heaven of heavens not being able to contain God in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. See also Deuteronomy 10:14. Whatever we do with it, it is most certain that Paul, and of course later the Apostle John, went somewhere. They went to heaven. Whether physically or not, they were there. And so heaven is a place. Now, Paul says that he was carried up to paradise, that's another synonym for it, and he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he saw amazing things, which he didn't speak about, and heard amazing things, which he was not allowed to speak about. This goes well against people like Don Piper and other people who claim to have died and gone to heaven. If the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to speak about these things, what he saw and heard, then why on earth would we think that these individuals, these non-theologians, would be given the permission that was denied to Paul? And the answer is, they weren't. They're shysters, and they shouldn't be listened to. Now, John saw some really weird things, didn't he? Things that remind us of Ezekiel's vision and Isaiah's vision. For one thing, there are these weird creatures, the cherubim or seraphim, or living creatures as they're called in the book of Revelation. These seem to go where God goes. At least that's the impression given by Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. See also Psalm 99:1. Where we're told that the Lord reigns and he dwells between the cherubim. Now that's interesting, because of course when it came to designing the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, what was to be emblazoned on the curtains of the Holy of Holies? Answer, cherubim, Exodus 26:1. And of course, when it came to the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, Moses was commanded to put two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Testimony in Exodus chapter 25. It is the place of thousands and thousands of angels, Psalm 68:17. These are called the host of heaven in many places in the Old Testament. There are an innumerable company of angels in the heavenly Jerusalem that we'll speak about later, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Okay, so heaven is a place, and it's the dwelling place of God and of the angels and of cherubim and I'm sure of many other weird and wonderful creatures. And even though these are spirit beings, we should not make the mistake of thinking that heaven isn't a physical place. Why is that important? Well, who is in heaven right now in a physical body? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. See also Ephesians 4:7 and following. Now, unless he's suspended in midair somewhere, you would expect that Jesus would be in a physical location. And recall the doctrine of anthropology, the fact that man, even though he is temporarily disembodied when he dies and as a saint goes to be with the Lord, yet he is not complete. He is not complete until he gets his resurrection body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if that means that we are going to be with Christ in heaven, according to John 14, then heaven must be a literal place, and Jesus must be making literal dwelling places for us. And as we shall see, this is indeed the biblical picture. Heaven, therefore, is not some ethereal cloudland, as we've said before. No, heaven is a place, and it's the place where God's presence dwells. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, but God's especial dwelling place is a location, heaven. That is where he will dwell with us. It is depicted as a place of feasting, for example, with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. I'm not really sure what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. Of course, you can read different commentaries and different explanations of that, though it is probably the marriage feast when the church, which is espoused to Christ, remember, actually marries the Lord Jesus Christ in a future celebration. Of course, we know from the Old Testament, from Hosea, for example, that God the Father is married already to the nation of Israel. See also Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Although, of course, covenant theologians will have them divorced by now so that the church can be the new wife of God. We recall, of course, the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 29, where Jesus says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The wine that he was drinking at the Last Supper was real wine. It was physical. And it's the same wine that he's going to be drinking with us in the kingdom. Heaven is a literal place. Jesus, of course, came down from heaven, John 6:33 and following, and he will return from heaven, John 14:2-3, Acts 1:6-11, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 4:16-17. And, of course, the great Revelation passage, Revelation 19:11-14. Our names are written in heaven, according to Luke 10:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, writes in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." He's there, and we shall be there with him. we shall in fact appear with him in glory. Verse 4. Now another reason that we know that heaven is a literal physical place is that two individuals were caught up there physically. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch is carried away there. And of course, Elijah is carried up in a chariot in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Moreover, both Moses and Elijah appear beside the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, for example. Now, if heaven is a literal, physical place, then it must have a location somewhere. Now, that location is no doubt hidden from us. But that doesn't mean it's not there, somewhere. We think that we know so much about our universe, or what's beyond the universe. Of course, scientists are now saying that the universe is not eternal, as if we didn't know that already from reading the Bible. We know, for example, in various places, that God is said to stretch out the heavens. Psalm 104 and verse 2. Jeremiah 51 verse 15 speaks of God stretching out the heaven by his understanding. This is speaking, of course, of the universe. See also Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, and Isaiah 44 verse 24. So God knows all about the heavens. And if they're not infinite, then there's very probably something beyond them. Not a multiverse like Steven Weinberg and other desperate atheist fanatics are trying to make out without any proof, but a universe stretched out by God with heaven probably seated on some kind of platform or sea above it. And you can say, well, don't you understand Einstein's physics? Well, no, I don't. But I understand that he says that there's no point of the compass there, but that's, of course, Einstein's theory. That's not God's reality. And Einstein could very well have it wrong. I'll wait until I get to glory to see what the reality is. And I would recommend any Bible believer to do the same, remembering, of course, that Einstein was not inspired. And so heaven is the place where we'll be going. The Holy Spirit who came down from heaven is our pledge of the fact that we'll be going to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And of course, remember what I've read from Colossians 3. We have to go there, of course, because according to 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance there. And of course, it's an undefiled and eternal inheritance, because everything is undefiled in heaven. There's no evil work that can get there. 2 Timothy 4:18, for example. And because there's no sin and no evil there, there is no hunger or thirst or tears or pain. Revelation 7:16 and 17. Revelation 14:13. No wonder, therefore, that Peter spoke about joy unspeakable and full of glory in 1 Peter 1:7 through 10. No wonder that the Apostle Paul spoke about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Also look at verse 18, where it speaks about the things that are not seen are eternal. It doesn't say that they're not physical, it just says that they're not seen. That is, by us in our present circumstances. Nevertheless, that's where Paul wanted to be. He says in the next chapter, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. There's no such thing as soul sleep, like some cults teach, or annihilation of body and soul, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach. You couldn't say with Paul that, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," Philippians 1:21, if he was going to be annihilated, only to be resurrected thousands of years later. No, that's not true at all. We are already with Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there's no problem with the spirits of Christians who have passed on being in heaven now. It's a place that can accommodate spirits and souls as well as bodies and souls. Just because earth is only a place for the physical doesn't mean that the purely spiritual being will not dwell with the physical stroke spiritual being in the future kingdom. We shouldn't be limited by what we see and experience here. That's not the end of knowledge and experience. We must understand that. So then, heaven is a real place. It exists right now, and Christ and those believers who have gone on before us dwell there at this present time. It is a place of wonder, a place that we cannot even imagine. In fact, I believe that the main reason Paul was not allowed to say anything about it or say anything about what he heard there is that we just couldn't take it. We just could not comprehend the magnificence, the majesty, the holiness, the perfection, the beauty of heaven. It is everything that we could ever dream of and more, much more. And so we'll stop there. At the end of this course, of course, we need to talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So we will be coming back to this subject. But I hope that this at least whets your appetite and helps to stir you to look up and to focus on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. There's a common phrase that says, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. Well, that's a typical carnal saying. The fact of the matter is that if you are heavenly minded, then you are of earthly use. In fact, that's the only kind of person, according to God, who is of earthly use. And so let's have a few more heavenly minded Christians, shall we, in our families and in our churches.